Well, good morning. How's everybody doing? Good. If we haven't had a chance to meet yet, my name is Jake. I'm the student ministries director here on staff, and I look forward to digging into scripture with you all. I told Steve that the only way that I would preach this morning is if he would stand up here and hold up the trophy for our fugitive event. So he did it, so here I am. No. But no, it was a ton of fun, like partnering with those other youth groups and just the unity we have in Christ. So before we get into it, on just behalf of my family, I just want to say thank you for the prayers and support we've received since my grandma's passing. Steve mentioned it last Sunday, and yeah, just the fact that you prayed for us last Sunday, and then that we have a church family around us that cares for us. I know my parents are super appreciative. I'm very appreciative. My wife Tina as well. So just very grateful for the love and care. As Steve kindly offered to take this sermon off my plate. But honestly, spending time in God's Word and this passage we're looking at is filled with so much hope. It was very good for my soul. So I chose to be up here, and you're stuck with me. So I said we could move forward as planned. So last Sunday, we wrapped up our study of Colossians as Steve led us through the final verses. And those closing greetings from Paul, he mentions a bunch of, it seems like, random people, if you remember, if you were here. And it's often easy to skim, and we assume that there's often not much there. But you know, as we were able to see who these people were and what they meant to the Apostle Paul, how faithfully and sacrificially they followed Jesus, it revealed how valuable really those sections of Scripture truly are. And one of the people that Luke mentions at the end of, or one of the people that Paul mentions at the end of the book of Colossians, is the author of the book that we'll be in this morning, the person I just shared, Luke. So a man named Luke, he was a faithful partner of Paul's in spreading the gospel in the first century. Luke wrote two different books, actually, in the New Testament, the Gospel of Luke and also the book of Acts. And this morning and next Sunday as well, we'll be in the first chapter of the Gospel of Luke. So you can turn there now if you have your Bibles with you, as we'll be reading together here in a moment. If you're new to the Bible, the book of Luke, it's found about 80% of the way through, and the New Testament starts with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So if you see one of those books, you know that you're getting close. Once you get there, you can look at the first four verses. It's Luke's introduction, and you can see how Luke explains how he carefully researched the events of Jesus' life and ministry. He gathered information from eyewitnesses and early written accounts, and he organized it into an orderly account, it says, an orderly narrative. And as a companion of Paul, like we saw last Sunday in Colossians, Luke had access to early Christian communities. Luke's goal was to provide a thorough, accurate, and dependable account so that readers, like us, could be confident in the truth of who Jesus is and what he has done for us. And I think it's interesting to consider, with that in mind, how Luke would start his story. You know, every story, every narrative has a beginning. Luke's done all this research and gathering of information. Where is he going to start? He actually doesn't start with the birth of Jesus. During this Advent season, we're remembering, we are rejoicing, because our God has taken on human flesh in the person of Jesus to save us. But Luke doesn't start with the incarnation or a stable in Bethlehem. Luke starts about 1 year before that, before Jesus' birth, by telling us a story about a priest named Zechariah, who had a wife named Elizabeth. A story about an old, faithful man whose hope for the future was wavering, yet who was visited by an angel in the temple and was given a very unexpected promise about what was to come. So we're going to be focusing on verses 5 through 25 this morning. Next Sunday, Aaron will be up here and will be leading us through the next section in the first chapter in Luke. So out of respect for God's word, please join me in standing. That's one thing we do here at Creekside. If you're able, and I will read, not the whole thing, I'm actually just going to read verses 5 through 7. This is God's word. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. You may be seated. Let me pray for us before we continue. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you speak to us today through it. As your spirit works in us, that you are in this room right now. Help me to just get out of the way and for you to be able to speak to your people and the things that we need to hear from you this morning. You know what those are, so we trust you that that's your desire to change hearts. So thank you that I can be a part of that and that we have this time now. So we just commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So to give you a sense of where we're headed, my plan is to work through this section of Scripture verse by verse, just offering comments as we go. And then once we've worked through the entire story, hopefully we have a clear picture of what's happening. I'm going to take some time to reflect on how this story speaks into our own lives, what it reveals about God, what it teaches us about our life with Him. So let's get into it. Luke starts after his introduction in verse 5, as we read, with the phrase, "In the days of Herod, king of Judea." And this short phrase says a lot, and it helps orient us to the history and the context of the story. What were the days of Herod like? Well, in short, life was not good. There was not much to feel hopeful about. For one, God's people lived under foreign rule. Israel had a long history of being conquered by Assyria, and then Babylon, and then Persia, and then Greece, and now Rome. In the days of Herod, Rome controlled the region through their military presence, through taxation, through political oversight. And even though Israel was in its own land, it was not free. The Roman Senate actually appointed Herod to rule, meaning Israel had no self-governance. And secondly, Herod was not a good ruler. if you've studied the history of him, he was a skilled politician, but on a personal level, he was ruthless. He executed members of his own family, his wives, and his sons out of paranoia that his power would be taken. He taxed heavily to fund these grand building projects, which put a ton of economic pressure on ordinary people. Herod's tyranny reached a horrifying peak after Jesus' birth. When he heard of the newborn king of the Jews, he ordered the killing of all male children 2 years and younger in Bethlehem and in its surrounding area. Herod's tyranny created fear and instability. Thirdly, the days of King Herod were not good because God had not sent a prophet to speak to his people for centuries. The Old Testament closes with the book of Malachi, and by the time of Luke chapter 1, roughly 400 years had passed without a prophetic voice. Now, while God was not inactive during this period, it felt to the people as if he were silent. They still had the law and the prophets and the scriptures to guide them, but this long stretch without direct divine guidance was spiritually very difficult. Many wondered if or when God would act again. And lastly, these days were rough because it required so much patience as they waited for the promised Messiah. The Old Testament prophecies in Malachi and Isaiah and Micah in the Psalms and other places had created this expectation that God would send a Messiah, a king from David's line, who would bring justice, who would bring peace, who would bring salvation. Things that Herod was clearly not bringing. And this longing was not, it was not mild, it was intense, fueled by hardship and centuries of waiting. So the days of Herod were not good. They were difficult. A time when despair came easily and hope felt out of reach. Yet, despite these hardships, God's people were still seeking him and were introduced, like we read, to Zechariah and Elizabeth. Verse 6 tells us that they were both righteous before God, walking faithfully in his commands. Zechariah came from the priestly line of Abijah. Elizabeth was a descendant of Aaron, which was Israel's first high priest. And they were deeply rooted in Israel's story. Yet they carried a long-standing sorrow. And they had been carrying this sorrow for decades up to this point. Verse 7 says that they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years. They were childless and there was no hope for them to have a child because of their age. In Jewish culture at the time, children were seen as a blessing from God and a sign of divine favor. They were essential. Children were essential for continuing the family line, for caring for parents. Children were essential for preserving faith and tradition. And a childless couple, especially in old age, would have felt this deep personal disappointment and social pressure. And worse still, barrenness was often wrongly viewed as a sign of God's punishment. And this brought shame and reproach as others assumed some hidden sin. For Zechariah and Elizabeth, this meant decades of grief and longing and quiet desperation. So verses 5 through 7 conclude, and we have the setting of the story, of the narrative, along with this conflict that needs resolution. So let's keep reading. Verses 8 through 10. Now while he, Zechariah, was serving as priest before God when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. So here we see Zechariah faithfully serving as a priest. Like other priests, he would travel to Jerusalem twice a year for about a week to do routine temple duties. But this time was different. He was chosen by lot, which is not a person's name. He was chosen by lot to enter the holy place and burn incense. To be chosen by lot would be similar to using dice or like drawing straws to determine who would be selected. Jewish sources of the time tell us that priests were only allowed to be chosen for this special role once in their lifetime, to give a chance to others to have this really special task. And to kind of maybe provide an image for this, I found an artistic like rendering of what it could have looked like in the holy place. Obviously, the temple doesn't exist anymore, but so Zechariah is chosen to burn incense in the holy place, if you look up on the screens here. And the altar of incense is in the middle of this image. The golden lampstand is on the left, and then the table of the bread of the presence, or the table of showbread, was on the right, which is covered by the Christmas tree on this side. And the curtain was guarding the way into the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place. So Zechariah isn't being called to go in there because that was only the high priest once a year during the Day of Atonement that would enter through the curtain into the Holy of Holies. But he's tasked with burning the incense in the holy place. And try to do a little bit more digging into what's the significance of this burning of incense. And while preparing for the sermon, I actually bought some incense on Amazon and ended up giving my family some headaches as I burnt it downstairs. Tina came down the stairs and she's like, "What is that smell? And why are you wearing my yoga pants?" No, that part wasn't real. Yeah, just there's an image if you were getting sleepy for you. Um, I'm sure the Israelites wore, or I'm sure the Israelites didn't wear yoga pants, for one. And secondly, their incense was much higher quality and not the cheap Amazon stuff that I bought. But what was this all about? The burning of incense symbolized prayers rising to God. This incense was to be a sweet aroma to the Lord. It was a sacred act. Just as the smoke from the incense rose to the skies, so did the prayers of God's people. It symbolized the nation's desire for God's intervention and favor. And then in verse 10, it mentions how the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. Ordinary Israelites were faithfully seeking God during these troubled times. As the incense rose up inside the holy place, so too did the prayers of the people outside the temple. So near the end of his long and challenging life, something extraordinary is about to happen to Zechariah. While outside, the people gather, calling upon the Lord. And then verses 11 and 12, we read this. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. This very special day for Zechariah just got more special and more terrifying. Perhaps Zechariah thought, well, this is my first time in here. Does he always hanging out by the altar? Is this angel just like, this is just normal? Is he here for something or me? But notice what happens in verse 13. The angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John." Listen to how personal that is. The terrified Zechariah, probably laying face down in front of the altar of incense, is called out by name. "Do not be afraid, Zechariah." And then, your prayer has been heard. After all those years, after all those decades, Zechariah's prayer has been heard. The waiting is over. That deepest hurt and pain you have endured being without a child is being healed. Your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son. And God has already picked out his name. His name will be John, which means, it doesn't say in the text, but it means the Lord has been gracious. And there's more. The angel lets Zechariah know some things about this coming son that will be born. So let's keep reading in verse 14. "And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord." So joy and gladness and rejoicing. This son of yours, Zechariah, he will be a joy to you and your wife. "You've been despairing and hopeless and filled with shame, but those days are soon coming to an end, because you will be filled with joy and gladness. But so much more than that, many people will rejoice at his birth. This son will have a great impact on others, for he will be great before the Lord." Not great before his peers or before the world. Not great because he will be successful or popular or attractive or wealthy. Rather, Zechariah, you will have a son, and he will be great before the Lord. According to God's standards, he will be great. He'll be faithful and obedient, reflect God's character well. What an honor this is for Zechariah. And as parents today, you know, isn't that exactly what we long for our children, that they would grow to be great in God's eyes? And as we continue this angelic prophecy in the temple, the second half of verse 15 seems odd, at least when I was studying it at the beginning. It's a little out of place. "So for he, this coming son, will be, John will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink." Up to this point, you know, it's all great news, but then comes the part that feels like a little bit of a letdown, no wine, right? But this isn't about withholding a simple pleasure from John. Rather, it signified that he would be set apart for God's service from birth. Similar to the Nazarite vow in Numbers chapter 6, abstaining from alcohol showed that his life was wholly dedicated to God's mission. So far from being a buzzkill, this would have struck Zechariah as an incredible honor. His son, chosen for such a noble purpose. And then verse 15, again, so he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And this would have been mind-blowing. Remember that 400 years of silence that I had mentioned earlier from the book of Malachi until now. That period of silence is coming to an end because the Holy Spirit will fill John. God is about to start speaking again, and he's going to start again through John. And this is wonderful news. And for Zechariah, a priest who knew the Old Testament scriptures well, verses 16 and 17 would have been the climax of this incredible prophecy about his son. Listen to verse 16. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. So these words are a clear reference to Malachi chapter 4, the last prophet of God that spoke up until this point. And I have the words up here on the screen. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Before the Messiah comes, this prophet will be sent. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, just like we heard, and the hearts of children to their fathers. So this son of yours, Zechariah, he is the promised Elijah-like prophet who is to come before the Messiah. So all of this is just incredible news. Zechariah, it's not only that you're going to have a son. That's huge. Like crazy. It's not only that he's going to be great before the Lord and that he's going to speak on God's behalf. He's going to be a prophet. It's not only that he's going to be this prophet that's going to prepare the way for the Messiah, but the greatest news of all of this is that if your son is the forerunner, that means the Messiah himself is coming soon. Our long-awaited king from the line of David, the one who will bring justice and peace and salvation, the one you and your people have been longing for, he is finally on his way. And this is an incredible message that Zechariah is receiving from the angel of the Lord. How can it be? There's so much hope for this couple, and there's so much hope for the future of the nation and God's people because of this message the angel is bringing. Listen to what David Garland, I have a quote up here. David Garland, he's a commentator. He has a commentary on the book of Luke. This is what he says. God is answering not only the prayers of a desperate couple, but also those of a desperate people. Divine intervention in the lives of this couple is divine intervention for Israel. Their personal prayers have meshed with God's plan in the drama of redemption to restore Israel to God. I mean, isn't that beautiful? Their personal prayers are aligning with God's overarching plan of redemption. God is never limited to just one purpose. He works all things together for his greater mission. So the angel finishes, and we are left wondering, what's Zechariah going to do next, right? Will he run out of the temple and proclaim the good news to the people gathered outside praying? Will he run home to Elizabeth, embrace her, and weep tears of joy? Not quite. This is how Zechariah responds in verse 18. And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I'm an old man. My wife is advanced in years." Zechariah does not focus on the angel or the prayers of the incense rising up. He does not bring to his mind the story of Abraham and Sarah from the book of Genesis and how they were given Isaac. Abraham was 100 and Sarah was 90. Zechariah does not focus on the past faithfulness and character of God to his people throughout the centuries. No, he focuses on how old he is, and that's his main concern. One detail that doesn't come through in most English translations is the nuance of Zechariah's question. How shall I know this? In the original Greek, it literally means according to what or on what basis. So Zechariah wasn't just asking a question, he was asking for proof. He wanted a sign that this would really happen. Given the impossibility of Elizabeth conceiving at their age, his question reveals his heart. His focus was on the circumstances, and his doubt showed that he struggled to believe God could accomplish this impossible thing. So let's see how the angel responds to Zechariah in verse 19. And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news." I can hear the tone of voice. Zechariah says, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man." And the angel responds, "Well, I am Gabriel." Yeah, Zechariah, you know that angel that's mentioned in the book of Daniel? He shows up there about 600 years before. You think you're old? I've been around a while. And then he says, "I stand in the presence of God. What does your age matter, considering not only who I am, but more importantly, who I come from?" And Gabriel says he was sent to speak and bring good news. Zechariah, you're missing it. This is good news. And you're just stuck focusing on your old age and wanting a sign. And then verse 20, Gabriel says, "And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." So you wanted a sign, Zechariah. Here it is. You will be made mute because of your lack of belief. And this plan will move forward despite your wavering faith. It will be fulfilled in the time that God has planned. And then verse 21, it zooms out from the temple. And we read in verses 21 and 22, we are taken back to the people who are praying. It says, "And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute." So these verses, they remind us that Gabriel's message is not just for a barren couple longing for a child. The reference to the waiting people shows that the promise of John the Baptist is connected to and it's intended for all of Israel and ultimately all nations. John the Baptist, his role is to prepare the way for the Messiah, who will become the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Although the people didn't know it yet, because Zechariah was mute and couldn't really explain it, the message that Zechariah just received from Gabriel was for them, and it was an answer to their prayers of longing as well. And then the story concludes in the following way, verses 23 through 25. "And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife, Elizabeth, conceived. And for 5 months, she kept herself hidden, saying, 'Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me, to take away my reproach among people.'" Zechariah finishes his shift at the temple. He goes home, perhaps tries to explain all that's happened without using words to his wife. Some other things happen that we're not going to get into because Elizabeth becomes pregnant. And notice, although Zechariah can't speak, Elizabeth says something. She sees the whole thing as coming from the hand of God. "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." Elizabeth knows that God has seen her struggles. She does not feel overlooked. She knows that her God notices and acts in his own timing. Her shame has been removed. The judgment from others has been redeemed, and she is now in a place of honor and joy. So, Now that we've worked through the story, we've taken some time work through it. Hopefully you have some clarity around what has happened. I wanted to end our time by just considering three different ways that this passage of Scripture connects with our own lives. So first, this story reminds us that part of the Christian life requires waiting. I think we can all relate to the experiences of the Israelites at this time in the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth. Although the specifics are obviously different, we live in a completely different time, different culture, we can connect with this sense of longing and unanswered prayer. We too live in a world marked by injustice, of disappointment, of loss. We too face our own seasons where God feels silent or distant. I'm sure there's some of us here in this room this morning who've carried grief for decades. I'm sure there's some of us who are currently dealing with deep disappointment with God or feeling suffocated by shame in our lives. Some of us have been praying and praying and praying for God to intervene, and God has not moved in the way that we want him to. The people of Israel had not seen God move in a clear and outward way for 400 years. Reflect on how long that is. Think of how many Israelites spent their entire lives clinging to the promise of the coming Messiah during this foreign occupation and suffering. And then they died. They never saw the promise realized. If you think about it, 400 years ago from today, Galileo was alive. William Shakespeare was at his peak. The United States wasn't even a nation yet. So 400 years requires so much waiting. And as Christians today, we too are waiting. We too are longing for the Messiah. Unlike Zechariah and his fellow Israelites, we're not waiting for his first arrival. That's already happened. But rather, we are awaiting his return. The Advent season is a time when you can reorient yourself to the time in history that you are living in. You are living in the in-between, between the first and second coming of Christ. We hold on to a promise that we haven't yet fully seen. We know Jesus has come, but we still wait for the world to be made right. Through his death on the cross and his resurrection, Jesus has won a decisive victory over sin and death and evil. Yet, these enemies still linger in our world today. And they linger in our hearts. And often, they bring so much darkness and destruction into our lives. But when Jesus returns, these enemies will be done away with. They'll be gone forever. But this in-between time, it's taking a while. You think 400 years is a long time. Jesus ascended to heaven 2,000 years ago. That's a long time. And we wait, and we long for, and we keep clinging to these promises, even when they seem impossible, and the darkness consumes us. Is that our hearts this Advent season? Are we clinging to the promises of God, knowing that God is faithful? Trusting that Jesus will return and make all things right. Although it's taking longer than we'd like, he will deliver and he will do what he said he would do. Can you surrender the version of your life that you desire into the plans that he has for you, trusting that he is good and that he is loving and that he has a purpose, even though your circumstances scream the opposite? Can you choose a path that's different from Zechariah? He looked at his circumstances and the impossibility of the situation. He chose to focus on that. Can we, instead, fix our eyes on Christ and what we've come to know about him and what he has done for us and what he promises he will do? The plans of God are slow, often painful, yet ultimately, they are beautiful. Can we put our hope in him this morning? Secondly, this story reminds us that in our waiting and in our suffering, nothing is wasted by God. God doesn't make us wait and allow suffering and hardship to come into our lives because he is a cruel God who likes to see his children in pain. Rather, these dark and difficult times have a purpose and ultimately accomplish something good. There was something good that God was up to during those 400 years of silence. There was something good that God was up to by withholding a baby from Zechariah and Elizabeth during all those decades. Even after John was born, there still could have been questions that this couple had about the path that God took them on. Couldn't God have given us a child beforehand and still accomplished his plan through us in the birth of John? Why did it have to happen this way? What we can see today as we read their story in the pages of Scripture is that their lives and their pain and their struggle, they comfort us as we connect with the longing and pain that they felt. We look at their story and we see God meeting them in their shame and in their grief. And that gives us hope. Their journey as a couple had been long and difficult. Yet the timing of it all shows us how God so often works in unexpected ways, at unexpected moments, and through unexpected people. That God brings life out of places that are barren. That God brings hope out of situations that feel hopeless. That God specializes in doing the impossible. And what's important for us to remember this morning is that it's not our job to figure out how God plans to bring life and goodness out of a hopeless situation. Our job is simply to trust that he can and that he will do it. We may never fully know this side of Jesus' return, how God's redemptive plans will be carried out, but we can trust that our God is all-powerful, that he is sovereign over all the events in human history, and that he cares deeper for you and for me than we could ever imagine. Therefore, he can be trusted when life goes dark. And lastly, there's more good news found in the opening chapter of Luke. Namely, there is grace for the doubter. Now, when I say that, you might be thinking, wait, where are you getting that? I see the doubt. I see Zechariah's unbelief. But it doesn't seem like there's much grace. I wouldn't use that word, extended, when he expresses doubt of God's plan. If I remember correctly, Zechariah asked for a sign, and God said, sure, how about you don't talk for a while? I see at least two ways that grace was extended to Zechariah in the story. And we, too, are given grace when we doubt, when we question God's plan, which is inevitable. First, God did not leave Zechariah in a place of unhealthy distrust. But rather, God rebuked him and took action. Like Zechariah, God calls us out of our pits of despair and rebukes us and disciplines us. And that is painful, but it serves a purpose. It sanctifies us, it changes us, and we become new people. I'm sure Zechariah didn't want to hear those harsh words from Gabriel. I'm sure it was a terrifying experience to be made mute. Yet, if you continue Zechariah's story in Luke chapter 1, it's beautiful because when John is born, Zechariah's heart has completely changed. He's a new man. He's full of praise and worship and faith. God disciplined Zechariah because he loved him. Listen to what the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 12 about the discipline of God to his people. It's on the screens here. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Later on in the chapter in verse 10, it says that God, he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. There is grace for the doubter and for those who waver in their faith, because God doesn't leave us there. And also there is grace for the doubter because our weak and our wavering faith cannot stop the plans of God. And as I speak on this final point, I think I'll call up Yehuda and the team as they get ready for our final song. Was God's plan to bring John into the world and to prepare the way for the Messiah, was it slowed or hindered by Zechariah's doubt? Not at all. God's plan moved forward exactly as intended. Despite Zechariah's lack of faith in the temple, as he heard this promise from Gabriel, God's plan still moved forward. John was born just as God had planned, at the exact time, and Zechariah's doubts did not get in the way. In fact, God used this whole situation to accomplish two purposes. One, at least two purposes. One, to see his redemptive plan move forward with the birth of John the Baptist, and two, God used these events to change Zechariah at a deep level. It's incredible how God works. He's a pro-level multitasker. I believe one of our joys in heaven will be for him to be able to show us how he orchestrated events in our lives for our own good, for the good of others, and for his glory. And we wait for that day, because it's not here yet. We can be honest with God, and we can bring our doubts before him because we know there is nothing new that he hasn't heard, and our own questioning won't alter his sovereign plans. God is so much bigger than our doubts and our lack of faith. In fact, our salvation and our standing before God is not contingent on how powerful or large our faith is. God can work with the smallest amount of faith as you trust him to save you and work in your life. As Jesus teaches later on in the book of Luke, God does amazing things with faith, even the size of a mustard seed. So as we sing this final song, remember it is not your large faith or your own righteousness that allows you to approach God. As the late Tim Keller once said, it is not the strength of your faith, but the object of your faith that actually saves you. We are made right with God, and we have hope for the future because of whom we place our trust in. We can approach God now because he has already reached out to us through Jesus. So why don't we stand as we sing this last song to our Lord?